We'll continue reading where we left off. This time, I want you to be thinking of the good news. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 9 through 17. We read it for the law and the gospel, and that's what we will look at this morning. And I want to begin by talking about the word delusion. Delusion. This is a sad word, the word delusion. In 1828, Noah Webster defined a delusion as a misleading of the mind, illusions proceeding from false views. And then he actually adds, this is important, I think, we are all likable to the delusions of tricks and frauds. So every one of us can be under delusion. And so that makes a sad word very scary to me. We are living in a day of unprecedented delusion. And because of it, a civilization is toppling like a giant who has had too much to drink. But even worse than a nation are all of those individuals caught in the web of the trickster, because they are individuals who are perishing. In the world I grew up in, and as I thought about that, I thought, no, actually, in the world that my youngest daughter, who's only 8 years old, was born into, it would not have seemed possible that a man who won the Olympic decathlon could later be named Woman of the Year. In the same way, you would think that feminists who supposedly stand up for the rights of women would be infuriated by the ever-increasing foray of boys who think that they are girls joining female individual sports competitions and absolutely dominating them. Or you would think that they would boycott and protest any store that lets delusional men go into women's bathrooms. But they don't. In fact, it's the exact opposite. They celebrate these things, even though all it does is harm both these men and these very same women. It's a form of self-cannibalism. It is eating yourself to death. 46 years ago, a case made it to the Supreme Court that changed the moral face of a nation. This case allowed doctors to burn, torture, dismember, and decapitate fetuses in the mother's womb. Back then, the argument was that this is not a person. And so abortion became the law of the land. Today, with what can only be described as breakneck speed, and in my mind, this really only started in earnest a month ago, several states are vying for the distinguished honor of which one can have the most radical legislation making any and every form of infanticide outside of the womb legalized. The most helpless and precious among us are being brutally slaughtered in a holocaust that now runs somewhere near 60 million people who will never see the light of day. You would think that those who demand that we protect the rights of whales and owls and creatures in unhatched eggs, and those wanting to help people cross our borders, would be the first to stand in line to help these infants, because they know that they are human. But many are actually the first to cheer and celebrate this reprehensible murder. So these can only be called delusions, friends, of the most serious kind of moral disorder. We could spend the entire day just talking about more and more of these. Left to themselves, they do not know an end. It is difficult for morally rational people to understand how a mind can become so desensitized, so off kilter to basic truth, that they not only endorse what is wicked, but positively celebrate and demand the increase of the very activities that bring about their own demise. The passage today overlaps with that confusing, lengthy discussion that Paul gives about the Antichrist. I'm returning to a few of the verses that we looked at last time, and then continuing on after that for a couple of reasons. First, I was not able to give them their proper due with so many other things to look at last week. And second, these verses are directly related to those that follow in at least two ways. They're related to it linguistically through just little connecting words like but or so then. Okay? Whenever you see that, you know that it's not just starting something new. It's talking about what came before. And then secondly, there is a chiasm here that is absolutely fascinating on every single level of it. If you have the PDF, you can read it. I've kind of color-coded it for you so that you can see the various things. But I'm going to talk about that as we go through the sermon. So this particular chiasm is more important than many because of how it contrasts deep deception with the only thing that can save a person from it. But not only does it contrast it, it actually explains both of these things. And what it says is actually proof of the truthfulness of what it's saying, because the way the apostle speaks here makes many people angry, while others it gives great comfort. So the anger, in turn, can, and we'll see this, but not always, demonstrate the power of deception, such that even the very word of God is hated simply because it is true. So as we begin, I want to say up front again that the context of this is the coming of the lawless one. And we looked at that last time and saw that this refers to some kind of an end time figure, and it's almost certainly a person. And yet this person is typed throughout history. That is, you might remember, Paul draws from the king of Tyre and the Assyrian and the Greek and the Roman in order to create his composite of this figure that many people call the Antichrist. Okay? The reason why is because it says that he will come with all power and false signs and wonders. I'm going to talk about that for just a moment. Didn't look at this much last week. Leon Morris explains this. He says, quote, all three of these words are used for the miracles of Christ. They are probably used here for that reason. The first term points to the supernatural force that articulates miracles. The second indicates their character as signs that direct attention to something beyond themselves. And the third, the word wonders, reminds us that miracles are inexplicable for ordinary people. That's the reason why, though the term is not used here, this man is often said to be Antichrist. He's using things that Christ did. So there were reports surrounding the events of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, of very strange signs and wonders that were taking place. Cassius Dio said that it rained blood in Italy, such that rivers of blood flowed throughout the land. Suetonius said that a thunderbolt struck the temple of the Caesars, decapitating all the statues and dashing Augustus' scepter from his hand. And Tacitus, the great historian, said that an apparition of superhuman size suddenly emerged from the chapel of Juno. And there's a whole bunch more of these. I bring this up because of preterism that we looked up. Preterists have some reason here to add this part of the signs and wonders to their view that this text is fulfilled, even taking these at face value and believing them, it's clear that neither Nero nor Titus nor any other candidate for the man of sin was the one performing these. Nor does it make a lot of sense that this man was deceiving people into thinking that he was actually God in human flesh, much less Jesus Christ, especially not deceiving the Jews. But even the Romans themselves were not deceived by this. And yet, that's what it seems the coming of this man does. This is one more reason to see that even these signs and wonders that we see there in 70 AD are just types of something that's greater to come. And I wanted to make this point because though the context is about the Antichrist and the man of sin and things in the future, you can still have partial fulfillments of all that is mentioned here going on in our own present times, and it doesn't have to be the end of days. Okay? It doesn't mean by saying this that what is happening right now has to be the manifestation of the final things. And I think we need to be extremely careful about looking around and concluding that the days that we are living in are the very end. They may be, but they certainly may not be. But it does mean that it is legitimate to make present applications of things like delusions and being chosen, okay, even though it's not the very end. In fact, Paul is making this very same application to those people at that time, and it was not the end, and so that proves my point. And that is the context that I think I want you to have in your mind as we go into this passage. So, I opened by having us think about delusions, and I want to turn to thinking about several different aspects of this, and we're going to start with the what that takes place in verses 9 through 12, kind of the first half of the passage. So it begins by telling us that the lawless one is coming with all power and false signs and wonders. We looked at that. Then it says, and he comes with something else attached to them. And that something else is in verse 10, all wicked deception. These signs and wonders are coming with all wicked deception. Now, the word in the Greek for deception is translated in only two English words with the ESV, either deception or deceit. That's it. The word can mean variously things like this: deception, deceitful, to mislead, to deceive, to trick, to fraud, to lead astray, into wandering, a delusion or an error. Now, I want you to think about how close that is to Webster's definition of a delusion as a misleading of the mind and illusions proceeding from false views. In other words, the purpose of these false signs and wonders that come with such great power are to trick people, to mislead them, to misdirect them, to lead them astray. And I want you to notice that the adjective that accompanies this noun is wicked. There is deliberate intent behind these miracles. It is blasphemous in what it's doing because it seeks to counterfeit the Lord Jesus. It is a morally perverse, dreadful, evil intent. And the next thing it tells us is who is behind them. Okay, so you got wicked deception is the what. Now here's the who. So though they are being accompanying the coming of the Antichrist, Paul says it is by the activity of Satan. This, of course, refers to the evil one, that fellow in the garden who so cleverly and wickedly sought the demise of our race. This is our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He is the invisible power behind the Antichrist who seeks to counterfeit Christ with the intent of destroying through deception. That is, by creating false signs and wonders with great power, he will lead many people astray to worship and follow him. Now, that's the who that's doing it, but to whom are these signs coming? It says they are for those who are perishing in verse 10. You see that? This is very important. Those who are perishing are any and all who do not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan deliberately attacks these people with intent to kill them eternally. And he does this through cloak and dagger, through invisibility and power. The way he works is insidious, and there are few who can begin to imagine the power that he wields over unbelievers. This is partly because that power begins with deception. And when a person is deceived, they don't know it. They are not aware of it. They do not care because they do not believe it is true. Have you ever seen any movie about a crazy person where the crazy person actually thinks they're crazy? It doesn't happen. Try telling Bruce Jenner that he's a man. It won't work because he is deceived. If that doesn't make you feel pity for people, I don't know what can. The next point is even more vital, perhaps. It explains why those who are perishing are perishing. In verse 10, it says, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, they wanted to hate the truth. They wanted to perish in their sins. This was their will. This was their heart. This is their desire. And I want you to notice it says the truth here says that it leads to being saved. And so this clearly refers to eternal life, because salvation is contrasted here with other things in the letter like perishing and eternal destruction. And so therefore, the truth here isn't just truth in general. It is the truth which is the only knowledge that can save a person. And so Hendrickson writes, by what is meant by the expression, the love for the truth, we answer, when the gospel is proclaimed, the hearers are urged to accept Christ and all his benefits. And it says these people are rejecting that, which means that they've come under the preaching of the word of God. Therefore, since it's true, what does it mean when you sit and listen to a sermon? That clearly presents the gospel that Jesus was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life according to the law and died a sacrificial death on your behalf so that you might be saved, and that he was raised to life to vindicate Jesus before the whole world, and that he ascended to heaven to become enthroned over the very power and authority that we're reading about that's so evil here, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. What does it mean for you when I tell you that Jesus did not merely do this for his sake, but also for yours, so that you might taste the benefits and know the truth and come out of darkness and see the light? Well, I can tell you, it means that standing there before your eyes is a line of demarcation. If you choose to sit there, unresponsive, unmoved, in refusal of believing what you hear, then know that this makes you a prime target of the wicked deception of the enemy. Know that because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved, that by the activity of Satan, he will come in deceit by putting you under a spell that you do not even realize has hypnotized you to evil. And thus you will be carried away to your own destruction, away from the presence of the Lord forever. Because it's not merely the people of the world that are in mind in this part of this who are those who are perishing. It is those who have had the gospel given to them and they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And they wanted nothing to do with that. But there's more here. Satan is not the only person involved in this. God considers his word so precious that he will not throw it to dogs. He will not have it trampled upon by the enemy. So look at the first word of verse 11. Therefore, it continues. Therefore, God enters the picture. And the context is still of those who are perishing. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. Now, the word delusion is a different Greek word than the first word we looked at, but it's a virtual synonym for deception. In fact, some lexicons, when you look it up in the dictionaries, have the exact same entry for both words. In other words, the meaning is identical. It's a delusion, a wandering, error, deceit, to mislead, to cause to be mistaken. And the astonishing thing is that it now says God does this. God sends this delusion. And this is the beginning of where I said some people get angry at the Bible for what it teaches. God would never do such a thing. He's a God of love. This kind of an action is purely done from hate. This is not true. Sometimes people just don't like what it says, and there's nothing that really you can do about that. But sometimes It's that people have the wrong understanding of what it says. And let me try and correct a couple of potential misunderstandings. First, this is classic language right out of the Old Testament, where the exact same event is said to have two different causes. For example, Joseph said to his brothers, of all the horrible events that happened to him in his life, including being thrown into a well and left for dead and sold into slavery in Egypt and sent to jail to rot there and all the other things Joseph had to go through, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So notice that there are two agents, and they do not have the same motive. The brothers, they meant it for evil. God, however, in the very same set of circumstances, meant it for good. Now, the second point is that God is not doing anything apart from the will of those who are perishing here. This point is made not once, but twice. So we just read how they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And now in verse 12, it says they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in my opinion, this actually expands it from the people who heard the truth and didn't want to be saved to, more generally speaking, just people who know the law. It's on their heart and they didn't care about it. They just wanted to live in unrighteousness. That includes then the entire world. And the deception is that they will continue in this unrighteousness, and they will not only continue to love it, but they will now think that it's actually good. And so there's nothing unfair here that God is doing at all. This point is made very strongly. God gives people exactly what they want. Nothing could be more fair than that. But notice he does this, quote, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that reveals God's motives. Now, I want you to remember, Satan's motives are that it said that he is doing this with all wicked deception. God's motives are not that. Instead, he wants these people to believe what is false so that by their own rope, from their own free will to do evil, they may all be condemned. Each man will die for his own sin. So the motive here is God's justice and holiness. What is so heinously frightening about a delusion or a deception is that you never know that you are under it. And let me tell you this right now. If you sit there and go, well, I'm not deceived, think about that, okay? Ask yourself this question all the time, all the days of your life. Is it possible that I'm deceived about what I believe about this? Ask yourself that question. Because that's kind of the first sign of helping yourself if you're in a wrong belief. If you don't ask yourself that question, if you are deceived, you don't have a prayer. Okay? When you're under a deception, you think everything is fine. And you think everyone else is crazy. This is exactly what we're seeing in our world right now, isn't it? It's a giving over to a mass and massive delusion. The thing that we're seeing unfold before our very eyes does not seem possible. And yet, it's reality. It's happening. It's a world gone absolutely mad, and yet those bewitched think that those who disagree with them are the mad ones because they believe in absolutes, in truth, in right and wrong. Friends, there is no way by yourself that you can get out from under this if you are in it. You are not capable of it because you don't even realize it, and you don't want to be free of it. You like it, and you've been given over. Now, if that was the end of our passage, like it was last week, that would be absolutely devastatingly hopeless, right? However, the next verse leads to the center of the chiasm. And this is what it says. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. It's such a beautiful, sweet thing. Now, we've seen this exact same thing before in both of these letters. Both times, this is how the apostle begins his letter. 1 Thessalonians, 3rd verse, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. It's identical to this. We find the exact same thing in the beginning of the second letter. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And now he adds it again here. Now, in both of those places, he gave a reason for the thanksgiving. In the first one, God had given them faith. Or in this one, God had given them faith and justified them. And in the first one, God had chosen them, given them the gospel and saved them. Okay, remember? So we look at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. It's about election. Look at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, about justification. So he starts both letters. And this is what's so important about it. These are holy, the works of God and not man. Otherwise, now think about this. There would be no point in thanking God if he wasn't the one behind it. If it was their work and their doing, then he should be thanking them. This is the reason why the passage today has this as its center. This is its hinge. This is the pivot upon which the entire thing turns. In the first half, it was God giving those who are perishing over to their own desires. But now God is doing something else for someone else. And what he is doing is seen as the exact reversal of the previous text. Working its way out exactly backwards. This is the solution and the answer to the problem that I said if there was nothing else, it would be all totally hopeless. And this is also why this is the center. If God does not do something, as we have seen, then nothing will be done. You will continue happily, blissfully walking along the road to hell. And as we've seen earlier, there are things here that some people really do not like, which is a frightening thing, given what we've just seen that this can mean about what God is doing to people. So let's move into this part of the passage. First question that naturally arises here is to whom is he giving thanks? Now, who's the object of God's affection or whatever is going on here? He calls them brothers, okay? Verse 13. But he gets more specific. Beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. Now, this language is important for what I'm going to say here and what I'm going to say in a minute. This kind of lays some foundational work here. In its Old Testament context, this idea, beloved of the Lord, reveals some very interesting things. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, this is what we read. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. So here we learn that God did something. Deuteronomy 7, 7. God set his love upon Israel. It tells us why. And it has nothing to do with their being outstanding or remarkable in any sense. God simply wanted to do it, and so he did. Now, this word beloved has a host of things that are swelling around it. I'm going to tell you about two of them. First, this is the word that's used of Christ himself, the beloved Son of God. And so the love of God here is the same kind of love the Father has for the Son. The exact same kind of love he now shows for the beloved, his people, you. Okay? How special and wonderful and impossible to plumb to the depths of this is it to try and think about God's love for you? Second, the idea here is intimately related to God knowing a person before they are born. As Dr. Boyce argues in his Romans commentary, this knowing is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament's foreknowing. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Remember that in Romans 8? Now, this is understood better in Amos 3:2, where the ESV reads this: you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The New American Standard says, you only have I chosen. And this leads to considering the why of this part of the passage. Why? Or to what end is this love? So, the next word in Deuteronomy is this. He set his love on you and chose you. And that's what I mean when I say that Amos and Deuteronomy can help you understand what Paul's talking about here. The word translated as known or chosen is here attached theologically to God choosing and loving. Okay? How does that help with Thessalonians? Because, like 1 Thessalonians, where the thanksgiving is for God's electing love, this is what we now read in verse 13. Brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. It's exactly the same order you see in Deuteronomy 7. So now we're moving into the why of the second half of the passage. In the first half, the delusion and deception happened in order to condemn people who would not believe in the truth and be saved. And now the opposite occurs. God's love for them results in his choosing them. This is the doctrine of election. And just here we need to compare Deuteronomy with Thessalonians. So in Deuteronomy, the choosing is very specific. Listen to what it says, verse 6 in Deuteronomy. God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, listen very carefully. This has to do with the national entity. Okay? Even though this was because of his special love for individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this was for the nation of Israel. This is who he chose. This is how the apostle puts it. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, what they were chosen for was for God's glorious plan of salvation to come through them. In other words, this choosing was not for salvation, although he did choose many individuals for that end as well within the nation, but not all of them, right? Just because you're born an Israelite does not mean you're going to heaven. It's a national corporate election. Nations do not get saved. Individuals get saved. Now, this is where I want to contrast Deuteronomy with Thessalonians, because Thessalonians says something different. So what the verse says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So what's first fruit? First fruit is just the first part of a harvest, all it is. What I think this means is basically that these people in Thessalonica were some of the very earliest peoples, Gentiles, to be reached with the gospel outside of Israel. They were the first fruits. And many of them responded favorably for this reason. God chose them to be saved. Now, I want you to notice how the word saved is in this verse, and it's in verse 10, back in the earlier part of the text. Earlier it had said, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This is now contrasted with God chose you to be saved. So, one group hates God's word and God and refuses the gospel and rejects truth and will not come to Christ for salvation. You might think that the opposite of this would be that the other group loves God and loves his word, is excited about the gospel when it comes to them, believes the truth and comes to Christ for salvation. But that's not what it says. It says that the opposite is that God chose you to be saved. Now, why would this be? Well, many either do not understand it or they simply reject the reason out of hand. For instance, a professor at a local seminary writes about our verse on the Society of the Evangelical Arminians blog. Okay, so he has our verse. And after acknowledging that Old Testament election is corporate and not to salvation, what he does is he takes a one-to-one correspondence with Deuteronomy and superimposes it onto Thessalonians. And so then he asks this question. He says, the question remains, how does one become part of the chosen people? And you would think the answer is you are chosen. But it's not what he says. He says, concerning Israel, being born of Jewish parents established you as part of the chosen people. And there's some trickiness going on in the language. You have to be careful and fair to what people are saying when they disagree with you. Don't create a straw man. It is true that, yes, being born of Jewish parents established them in their election. That's true. But the fact that they were born to Jewish parents rather than like Chinese or Mexican or Irish parents is because of God's choice. Being born didn't make them chosen. Being chosen made them be born. Now, you would think that that would be obvious, but when you're fighting against the doctrine, it most certainly isn't obvious. And that's the power of deception. So he then says, still the professor, in the Christian era, being born again adds a person to the church, the elect body of Christ. And he does not believe that there's an individual choosing, only choosing to an elect corporate entity. He says, therefore, to be born again requires faith. To trust in Christ puts one into the corporate, Christ, his elect body. And so, therefore, choosing is on the basis of your faith. Now, the way that he puts it is actually true. But the problem is, that isn't what the text says. It isn't saying that election here is to a corporate body. Do you see that anywhere? It says God chose you to be saved. I've always wanted to preach this passage, by the way, because this is the most blunt place I know of in the entire Bible that says this. To answer the question, how does one become part of the chosen people, is that God chooses you for salvation. I do not know how it could be any clearer than this, and yet the same man has an entire book devoted to proving that the Bible never in even a single place says that God chooses people to salvation. God chose you to be saved. It's what it says. Now, one of the things that can trip people up over this doctrine seems to be something that this professor is also getting tripped up on. He talks about the need for faith and being justified. Now, sometimes people hear those of us who say we believe in unconditional election, and they think that by that, we mean that justification and faith are irrelevant. And yes, there have been a few hyper-Calvinists along through the years that have said that. But the vast, overwhelming majority of the Reformed in all ages have always said that election and salvation is only appropriated in time through faith and being justified. Which is exactly what the professor actually said a moment ago. We don't disagree with that at all. And yes, this brings you into a corporate body of Christ. And I suppose there's a sense that you could talk about this being corporate election. But the reason why a person believes and trusts and is justified is because God chose them to be saved. And if God doesn't do that, then you belong to the first group in our text, not the second. And get this, because it's really important. If that's true, then you won't care one little whit about any of this, because you will be totally deceived. Our friend the professor cares a lot about this. I don't think he's deceived in terms of salvation. I do think he's deceived in terms of this doctrine. But if there was nothing going on in his heart, he wouldn't even care about the question at all. And therefore, notice what Scripture says, Paul says, in this light. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, his choosing love, remember he said, beloved, thank God for you because you are beloved. His choosing love causes God to bring election and manifest it through sanctification, that moment and the process. And it compels God to send his Spirit to do this in them. It is not their work. It is his work. And this is what brings people to believe the truth. Unlike those who are perishing, who refuse to love the truth and did not believe the truth. This is in contrast. It is very deliberate here. He continues in the next verse by basically repeating what he just said. He says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This again is the effectual calling that we have seen throughout these letters. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. We're seeing it again here. Effectual calling. It's the thing that we saw was parallel to being justified by faith in the first chapter. And without God doing this work, there is no obtaining any glory and there is no reason to thank God for anything. At least not in an absolute way. Okay? He might have said, we thank God that he gave you a chance and we're so thankful to you that you took it. But that isn't what he said. Now, if you have trouble with this doctrine, please realize that it's given in order to empty you of your self-importance and to remove perhaps the most foundational delusion of all, that you are a basically good person who came to God on your own. That is not true. And you rob God of glory in our Lord Jesus Christ when you think such things. You lift yourself up to a position that you do not actually hold, giving yourself a power that you do not actually have. Now, I might linger longer here, but let me finish this thought by contrasting explicitly what I've said many times already. In the first half, there was a person responsible for the wicked deception. That person was Satan. God was also involved, but only in as much as he was giving them exactly what they want and letting Satan deceive them as he wished. Here the contrast, just to be absolutely clear, is God. We thank God for you. God chose you to be saved. Those are direct quotes. It's God's doing that brings this about. The contrast is not because Satan and you, is not Satan and you as if you have some power to overcome his wicked deceptions. That's not the contrast. No, we've seen the whole point of the deception is that you do not even realize that you are being deceived. Therefore, you cannot possibly have any power over him. Even if you could, do you not realize that he's the highest of all created beings who has been around since the foundation of the world? Do you really think you have power over this creature? No. The glory belongs to God and God alone. That is why you are to be thankful. Now, as we come to the end of the chiasm, I want to point out that what it is that is being contrasted in order to make one more difficult subject a little easier to think about. This is a totally different kind of a subject. So previously, we saw that the coming of the man of lawlessness is with all power and false signs and wonders. And I think this is actually really, really interesting. When I was thinking about this week, I was just blown away, okay? The previous was false signs, wonders, power. Leads people into deception, okay? It is looking at signs, being lured away by wonders. That's how people are taken away into deception. They trust in the signs and wonders. That's the what. So what's the contrast here? Is there one? I think there is. It's something very, very unexpected unless you understand the ways of God. Rather than being deceived, the apostle tells them in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm. Now think about this. The opposite of wandering and roaming that comes with delusion is to stand firm, to not be moved, to stand on the rock who is the solid ground. Do you see that? Now, how does a person stand firm? This is where it's so fascinating. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, this is rather shocking for several reasons. I don't know that it would have been shocking everywhere to everybody ever preached, but to our culture, 2019, this is pretty shocking. Why? Well, first, we live in a culture that has almost abandoned every religious tradition ever. Okay? We've rebelled against tradition like maybe no other generation in any other place at any other time in the history of mankind, and that's a long, long time. Second, many Protestants have come to think that all tradition is a bad word. And this comes in part because there are many bad traditions. Don't get me wrong. In another part, because the reformers were always harping on the traditions of Rome. In another part, because the Lord Jesus had some things to say about tradition that were not good. And in another part, because when you think of anyone holding to the traditions in the Bible, you probably think of the Pharisees, and they were not good. So there's a lot of reasons. So let's think about this. Matthew 15, probably one of the best places to go to think about this. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Don't you notice it's singular, the tradition? In other words, they held the tradition in very high esteem. Now, this was brought home to the Gentile world in the 20th century in one of my favorite musicals, Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye sings "Tradition," right? That's what you think of. The whole movie is based on Papa's traditions. Jesus turns around, and this is what he says to them in verses 3 and 6. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Now, people hear this, and they put it into their own context, and they conclude that all traditions are bad. I know there's some of you, I won't ask for hands, but ever heard this? I'll raise my hand. I've heard a lot. Okay. All tradition is bad. This is the reason why you can go into virtually any evangelical church these days and get literally zero by way of anything smacking of something that's older than 15 years. And that's probably 10 years too old. From the order of service to the newness of the interior, everything that you see when you walk into that place to the time you walk out says, you will find no tradition here. It's so bad out there. I told some of you this story yesterday, that someone told me not too long ago that our church is a cult. And the only reason that was given was because of our liturgy. We read prayers together and confess our sins, and we don't have an hour and a half of rock music where we hand out earplugs. And so we're a cult. Dead serious. Because to her, that's what church is. And that she has no idea that until just the last couple of decades, basically every evangelical church in America worshipped in a way that's far more similar to what we do than what they do today. So Paul tells them, hold to the traditions. I want you to notice, it's not hold to tradition, singular. It's not hold to traditions in general, but to the traditions. How can he do this based on what we just read with Jesus and the Pharisees? So what does he mean by it? Essentially, the traditions are the things that the apostles received directly from the Lord Jesus. That's what they are. In Paul's case, he received them via visions. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says this, "I have received the tradition from the Lord." And in this way, tradition and Lord are actually synonyms. And by it, he refers to the ethical and theological teachings of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's what he means by holding to the traditions. And therefore, by it, he does not mean any old tradition that someone gives you just because it's old. Even in the early church, there were many traditions that grew up pretty quickly that have no hint of coming from Jesus. Okay, and since we have everything that we need from Jesus' teachings in the scriptures, extra traditions supposedly coming from him cannot bind our conscience. But those teachings that do come from him must bind our conscience, because he is the Lord God himself. And in the context here, this means especially the traditions concerning the second coming and ethical living in light of it. That's what Paul specifically has in mind here. And we'll see this more when we get to chapter 3. But we've already seen enough of the second coming stuff there. Therefore, the word is not a bad word. In fact, it's through the traditions that we keep from wandering into delusion. That's the point I want to make. It is holding fast to the traditions that is here the antithesis of being led astray by signs and wonders. Isn't it interesting that whenever signs and wonders, whenever you see or hear about those these days being promoted by various sects and cults, that the traditions of Jesus and the apostles are usually almost totally as far away as you can get? These things are the prime way that God keeps the delusion at bay among his elect. The traditions. We're a church that is rooted in 2,000 years of the teachings of Jesus Christ. If I ever tell you from this pulpit that we are the only people that God has ever loved and God just recently, we recently discovered the truth of the gospel that no one's had in 2,000 years, please kick me out as fast as you can and get me to an insane asylum. You have to remember that in this culture, especially with Jesus and the apostles, they knew how to pass down tradition. This is exactly what they did as Jews. And since we're talking here about only one generation of people, okay, it's Jesus and the apostles. That's it. These traditions would not have been corrupted. He says they passed them down through either personal contact by a spoken word when he was with them face to face, or through the direct writing by our letter. In other words, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And since these are the only two options available, this is a strong proof text for the vital importance of Scripture alone being our guiding principle when evaluating traditions today. I don't care what the tradition is. I'm a Baptist. One of our favorite ones is the tradition of paedobaptism. It's a very, very ancient tradition, and I don't find it in the Bible. Okay? Hold fast to the traditions in the Scripture. That's how you keep from being deluded. We have what we need. So with this being his final word on the matter of coming of Christ, and having just wrapped up the encouraging comparison of God's people and how they can and will remain God's people because of election and because of the means that he brings to our lives and reality and time and space, with that encouragement and the center of this being Thanksgiving, it is natural that he should conclude his thoughts with a benediction. It's the same thing he did in the middle of the first letter. Had a benediction right in the middle of the letter. Same thing he does at the end of his great treatise on theology at the very end of Romans 11. He's doing the same thing here. This is what he says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He's about ready to tell them about some of those works, and he's asking God to help them hear what he's about to say. What's the focus of this benediction? It's comfort. He says the word two times. Comfort because God has loved us, and this love is rooted in his electing purposes in eternity past. How can that not be a comfort to God's people? This love is proven through the eternal life that we inherit by grace. This comfort is sealed with the hope, okay, that what is eternal can begin now to any and all who trust in Christ. This comfort helps when they finally understand that they haven't missed the day of the Lord. He hasn't come back yet. But he is coming, and when he does, he will destroy the works of the evil one. Therefore, this first great comfort of the Christian comes through sound theology and doctrine on all these matters. And hence the vital importance of holding fast to the traditions again. And then second, this comfort establishes our hearts. It helps your love for God grow warm like his love for you. This love comforts you because when you begin to be filled with love, you are not an empty, deceived person wandering around in error and self-delusion as you see the world around you walk. Have you noticed the one thing that characterizes these people that are so deluded? It is a lack of love. There's no love in their eyes. It is hate. Hatred. You are full of truth and hope, and you can see these things clearly. And so life becomes full for you instead of empty. You begin to become warm-hearted rather than full of resentment and bitter and angry and complaining. And this in turn affects the way that you live. And thus, through the heart warmed by cheerful, by God's love, he establishes you in every good work and word, thus giving you the things you were destined for as those chosen by Christ. In other words, he gives all that he commands. He ensures that it will happen, from calling to glory and everything in between. This is why it's a benediction. Its focus is, like the thanksgiving of verse 13, not upon you, but upon him. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father give you these things. He has sworn that he will. He has proven his love to them and to all of you today who love Christ. So many times they're countless. As Paul prayed for them, so I also pray for you. May God be pleased to do it all, that we may not fall into these deceptions, but rather be established in hope and comfort and love.